Well, good morning. Have you ever felt like you were about to drown?
Yes, recently.
Good illustration. That was all planned. I remember the first time I went snorkeling as a young teenager. I went with a friend who was really experienced, and he had told me that I would just blissfully float on the water, and I could breathe through the spout, and I would just watch the fish gracefully swimming underneath me, and it would be amazing, almost magical. And I was pumped to try this. So I went, I put my snorkel on, and without any practice, I rashly jumped into deep water and proceeded to sink like an anchor. And apparently, I wasn't wearing the snorkel correctly or using it correctly because the end was not protruding out of the water. And so I panicked for a second because there was no air coming in, so it seemed like maybe the end was plugged. And so I just sucked really hard. That was not a good idea, because a huge gush of seawater came through the snorkel spout into my mouth, in my lungs, and down into my belly. And after spitting the whole snorkel out and struggling to swim to the surface, with fish around me and seaweed, and I was choking uncontrollably, I finally made my way to the edge of the water and made my way to the shore. But for just that moment, I felt like I was going to drown. I felt like I was doomed. And that's the sensation, that feeling of doom, that Paul is working to create in us in this section of Romans. We've been studying the first two chapters of Romans, and what Paul is doing in these chapters is pulling us down under the waters so we feel ourselves drowning under the judgment of God. So that when we come up and breathe the air of salvation, we feel that we've breathed the most glorious air in the universe. In chapter 1, Paul focused on the sinfulness of Gentiles, the non-Jews who did not have God's law. And in exposing their sinfulness, he's shown us that so often men and women in this world flaunt the truth of God and say there's no judgment and that they can do these things freely with no consequence. And Paul explains to us that the ease with which we do these sinful things, the way we give ourselves over to them, actually is the judgment of God. God has handed us over to our own devices and wicked desires. And then beginning in chapter 2, as Jeff shared last week, Paul turns his crosshairs towards his fellow Jews. And in verses 1 through 5, he pointed out that the people in his day with high moral standards, particularly the Jews, were guilty of hypocrisy. They point the finger at immoral Gentiles mentioned in chapter 1, but in doing so, Paul says, they indict themselves because they do the same kind of things. He explains in verses 6 through 10 that the judgment on Jew and Gentile is going to be according to their deeds, not according to their ethnic or religious advantages. Jews and Gentiles will receive or not receive eternal life on the same basis. Do their deeds corroborate and evidence their faith? And this week, Paul is going to continue to pull us under the water of judgment by answering objections. And his purpose is to convince us that we are rightly under the wrath of God, under the water, so that we might hide ourselves in Jesus Christ and find the glorious air that we most desperately need. And I think that this is a message we need to hear seriously and soberly. And let me explain why. This is kind of an unpleasant example, but when Mary, the Queen of Scots, was murdered by order of Elizabeth I, her mouth kept opening and closing for a full 30 minutes. It's grotesque, isn't it? And I'm sure there's a physiological reason that Jeff could probably explain to you later. But what I'm really interested in is the spiritual picture that that illustrates. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, but we insist on talking back to God. And our mouths keep opening and closing, opening and closing, opening and closing, arguing with him. And we say that we're not as bad as he paints us out to be. We say, oh, I'm better than them. At least I'm not like that person. We say, who do you think you are invading our lives? We have all sorts of things we say to God because the reality is, deep down, we don't really believe we deserve judgment. We haven't really seen our sin in all its vileness. We haven't settled in our hearts that God would be completely right to send us to hell forever. Our mouths are opening and closing, opening and closing. We have excuses, we have objections, we have thoughts that we're better than we are, and so we talk back to our Creator. And what Paul is leading us towards is closing our mouths. This section is all building towards Romans 3:19, which says, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Until my self-righteousness and my self-centeredness are pulled down and utterly drowned, the kingdom of Jesus will not be built in my life. And so this morning we are going to consider the judgment of God that rightly falls on us. And my prayer is that as we consider this judgment of God, it will become a settled reality to us, and the gospel will become even sweeter, life-giving air to us. And so this morning, as we continue through our series through the book of Romans, we're going to see five truths, five realities about God's judgment that will help us appreciate the goodness of the gospel anew. And let me say at the outset, this passage has some hard truths in it. But if we have a heart that will bear hearing these hard truths, it will do us temporal and eternal good. So if you're not there, open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 2. That's where we'll be our entire time this morning, Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 11. Verse 11. For God shows no partiality. This is something very fundamental about God. And this is foundational to the point of the rest of our text this morning, so we need to dwell on it a bit. God is impartial. And this is such a major truth about God that the New Testament actually seems to invent a word to describe it. Actually, a few words. Before the New Testament, there was no instances of the use of this word for partiality or respecter of persons. The idea was there in the Old Testament, though. It said, God does not receive face, is how it would put it. He is impartial. He's not moved by irrelevant external appearances. He sees beyond the face value of an issue and goes to the heart of a matter. He's not partial to appearance or circumstance. So nobody breaks the rules and gets away with it, no matter how powerful or clever or wealthy or well-networked they are. All are judged by the same measure. And in the New Testament, this was so important that to make it clear, the writers took those two words, receive and face, and they combined them to a new verb and two new nouns, which we find here. So there is no face receiving with God, Paul says. He is impartial. His judgments are impartial. And specifically, what this passage is going to tell us is that God's judgment is impartial both to those who have the law and those who do not have the law. That's the first point in your outline this morning. And let's read beginning in verse 11 to see this. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, one key to understanding this passage, and indeed the entire letter of Romans, is when you see that word law, it almost always refers to the Mosaic law, the law Moses gave to Israel at Mount Sinai, the Torah. And in Romans, when that word law is used, it either directly refers to this, or Paul is kind of playing off the concept of the Mosaic law. And since most of us are Gentiles, this is something we really need to remember, because we tend to forget this and make law this kind of vague, generic concept of morality, when it had a very specific and concrete meaning in Paul's mind. And so Paul says, for all those who have sinned without the Torah, that would be Gentiles, non-Jews who had never received the Mosaic law, will also perish without the Torah. And all who have sinned under the Torah, that's the Jewish people who have the law, will be judged by the Torah. And then he concludes, for it is not the hearers of the Torah who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Torah who will be justified before God. What Paul is saying is that what counts is not having the law, but doing the law. And because of that, God is impartial. You see, many of the Jewish people at this time saw themselves as being special and superior to others because they had God's law. And so they relied on the fact that they had God's law, and they looked down their nose at those around them. And Paul is showing here that the playing field is level, because what counts is not having God's law, but obeying it. And Paul is actually restating a truth here that we saw last week in verse 6, expanding it specifically in reference to those who do and do not have the law. In verse 6, it says this, look, and he will render to each one according to his works. Throughout the Bible, the clear teaching of Scripture is that there will one day be a judgment, and the basis of that judgment will be the works of one's life. How you behave or fail to behave, that's the basis of God's judgment. Let me show you what I mean. Matthew 16:27 says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. 1 Peter 1:17 says, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, for many of you, verses like this are sending off alarm bells in your head, because as Bible-believing Christians, we know that we are not saved by what we do, but by grace alone. And indeed, in Romans 3:20, it says, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So how can we say that judgment will be based on works? Well, I think that this is the way the Bible works this out. People are condemned based upon their works. They're condemned by how they have failed to keep the law, the Torah. But for those who have turned towards Christ, who've experienced a real heart change through the Holy Spirit and have been saved, our works will have an evidentiary role at the final judgment. So one day when we stand before God, we will give an account, and if you believe in Jesus, then your life in this world will serve as evidence that Jesus has redeemed you and saved you by grace alone, through faith alone. So just as an apple on a tree demonstrates that the tree is alive, so the good fruit in our lives will demonstrate that we are new creations in Christ. Our relationship with Jesus is like the life-giving water and nutrients that nourish the root of the tree and allow the tree to produce any fruit at all. But the fruit shows what is true at the root. So let me explain the argument Paul's making here. In verse 11, Paul says, God is impartial, But then the instant thought would be, but wait a second, don't we, the Jewish people, have the Torah, God's very law? Isn't that an example of partiality? And Paul answers that in verses 12 and 13. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who will be righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. See, Paul's saying it's not having the law that counts, it's doing the law. So don't think you can rely on the fact that you know the Bible. Don't rely on coming to church, on being in Sunday school, on having done a bunch of Christian-y things. Ultimately, those external things are not what matters. What matters is how you actually live in your heart. How do you respond to the truth of the Bible? And your actions reveal what's really going on in your heart. Some people will take verse 13 as evidence that we can be justified before God by good works, because it says it's not the hearers of the law who will be righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And they'll say that these doers of the law are Christians who have their hearts changed by a life-giving relationship with Jesus, and so they actually do the law, and we can fulfill the law by the power of the Holy Spirit, as Romans 8:4 does teach. And so our works serve as evidence of changed hearts. But I think that view actually goes against the point Paul's making here. Remember, Paul's showing us that we're all liable to judgment. He's pulling us underneath the water. He's closing mouths. And so what Paul is saying here is hypothetically, theoretically, if someone could keep God's law, then they would be rewarded with glory and immortality. But the point of the whole passage is to establish God's impartiality, not human success. And notice that in verse 13, it begins with the word for, connecting to what came before as an explanation. So it says, for all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's not a very hopeful statement. That's a statement of condemnation and judgment. And then Paul explains that in verse 13. It says, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So Paul's point is that God is impartial, because the criterion of judgment is not whether someone has access to the Mosaic law, as the Jews did, but whether one has sinned. And at that point, all fall short. So what this means is, at the end of the day, the great significant thing about your life is not the pedigree that you're able to trot out, but whether you've actually been living for yourself rather than living for the glory of God. Because if so, then at the judgment seat of Christ, your mouth will be shut, and you'll have nothing you'll be able to plead. And Paul is going to take some time with this, and the reason why is because we're going to see later in Romans, in chapters 14 and 15, that this issue will come back to haunt the church in Rome, as Christians are judging one another and looking down on one another. And we never struggle with that, do we? We never look down our nose and judge other Christians. We never look at anybody as having a morally superior attitude. You never thought of yourself as better than someone else, have you? Of course we have. And we need to confess that pride and that conceit and allow ourselves to be drowned under the reality of God's judgment that is due to us. So let me ask you, do you feel that you are a hopeless sinner whom God would have a perfect right to cast off this minute because of the state of your life and your heart? When you consider those outside the church and how they live, or how other Christians live who don't tick the things on your list, do you shake your head and judge in your heart? Or do you think, my heart is by nature just like theirs? It just shows itself differently. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 21. He said this, said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And then he went to another son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two sons did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." What Jesus is saying is what ultimately matters is how you actually respond to what I've told you. Beware of relying on the fact that you've heard the message if it had no impact on your behavior. Don't be deceived. And there's lots of things we can rely on to think we're okay. For the Jews, it was the fact that they had God's very law, something that they relied on, instead of relying on God himself. And the scary thing is what verse 12 says. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law." That perishing, that judgment is a fearful thing. Sin leads to perishing. And perishing does not mean going out of existence. No, it means entering eternal punishment, eternal destruction. It's the place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Don't be deceived in thinking God's judgment will pass you by. Our God is an impartial and a very real judge. And on the day of judgment, there's not going to be two lines. There's not going to be two scales of justice. There's not going to be two doors, one for Jews and one for Gentiles, one for religious people and one for non-religious people. There's only one door, and it's for sinners who know they deserve the judgment of God, but have hidden themselves in the grace of Christ. Now, the next question Paul answers is that fair? Is it fair for people to perish apart from having the law? Emperor Caligula was so capricious, so unjust, that he liked to have new laws written on small letters and pinned up high on a wall so that nobody could read them. And then he'd delight in punishing people for having broken those very laws. Is that how God works? Is that what God expects? Does God punish people who have no access to his word for not obeying his word? What about the man from a tribe in the jungle who has no access to the law? Will God judge them based on something they had no access to? How is that fair? Those are the questions that Paul's dealing with here. And his answer is this: God's judgment is fair because all have an innate sense of right and wrong. Because all have an innate sense of right and wrong. Read with me in verse 14 to see Paul make this point. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." What Paul is saying here is God will judge people according to the light that they have. But he is also saying that all people have an innate sense of right and wrong. And the Bible calls this innate moral intuition a conscience. So when God created humans, he planted a moral compass within us. And that's why everyone has a sense that there are certain things that are wrong and other things that are right. And so we all know, without anyone telling us, that torturing innocent people for fun is wrong. And kindness is a virtue. And we all react in shock and disgust to a school shooting where children's lives have been taken. and no one had to educate us to react in that way. We have a moral compass built into us, God's very law written on our hearts. And so when God gave the law to humans, the Ten Commandments written on stone, he was codifying and clarifying his law that had already been inscribed on our consciences. That's what Paul means in verse 14. He says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature, do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Although not everyone has God's law, everyone does not have access to the Bible, still, everyone knows some things are right and other things are wrong. C.S. Lewis put it like this. He said, "They say things like, 'How'd you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised.'" People say things like that every day, educated people as well as uneducated, and children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behavior does not happen to please him. He's appealing to some kind of standard of behavior which he expects the other man to know about. That standard of behavior is our conscience. And our consciences are corrupt because of sin. So they're never perfect. That's why we need God's word. Because you'll find a general sense of morality across all cultures in the world. And where there are variations from some cultures have fallen further away from true north than others. And that means something highly politically incorrect. Some cultures are actually better than other cultures, because some cultures are more shaped by a biblical worldview than others. So God's word shapes and forms our consciences so that they align with truth. And apart from God's word, a conscience can become seared. For example, 1 Timothy 4:1 says this. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some people will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Some people have a seared conscience. They have willfully disabled their moral compass and lost their sense of moral direction. Their moral hesitations have disappeared. And you know what? Some of us, if we're being honest, have had this happen in some area of our lives. For example, some Christians have become completely desensitized to foul language so that they don't even notice it. It doesn't bother them, and certain foul concepts don't evoke the revulsion that it should. And so we need God's Spirit to help us align with God's word. We need to listen to Ephesians 5:4 that says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." So we become sensitized to speaking in a way that honors God with our lips. So judgment is coming, and God's judgment will be utterly fair, because he will judge us according to the light we've had, not according to the light we didn't have. But although that's fair, that is not good news for us. Because everyone in this room, everyone on earth, has a moral sense of right and wrong, and everyone in this room has violated their own moral sense of right and wrong. And when you add to that fact that that we in this room have access to the Bible, to God's very word, and we've spurned and rejected his instruction again and again, this is really not good news. We will be judged by the light we've been given. But it's those who are judged by the light given to them who will one day run to the mountains and the rocks and cry out, as Revelation 6:16 says, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" A woman once came up to Spurgeon after he'd been preaching and said, "Dr. Spurgeon, can the heathen be saved if we don't send them the gospel? And Spurgeon looked at her and said, "Madam, the question is not whether the heathen can be saved if we don't send them the gospel. The question is, are we saved if we don't send them the gospel?" And his point is that often people bring that issue up, and they bring it up more as an objection to God than as a real issue that they care about. Because if they really cared about those people who don't have the gospel, then they'd be doing something about it. But the reality is they're not doing anything about it. And so you see, the heathen who don't have the gospel, if you know that they don't have it, and you don't care enough to send it to them, then the question is, do you really understand the gospel? Do you know the supreme goodness of the good news? Do you understand that you fall under the same judgment that they fall under? And that the only hope we have is Christ? And that the great motivation that we have in missions is to share the gospel with those who have never heard? Because we have the conviction of Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Look at the end of verse 14. It says this, or verse 15 there. It says, "They show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." You see, our consciences help us know right and wrong, but at the same time, we battle with our consciences, trying to tell ourselves that we really are okay. We carry out mental justification for our sin and tell ourselves our sin is really okay for various reasons. We evade responsibility. We pass the blame onto somebody else. We think things like, "Oh, I only did that because of how I was treated." And we are skilled at shifting blame and excusing our poor behavior while holding others to an amazingly high standard. So a teacher chides a child for laughing in class, and the child replies, "But he made a face." We miss an appointment, and we tell the person, "Oh, I lost my keys." And the thought is, "I didn't do anything wrong. You can't condemn me. I'm right after all." Because our mouths are opening and closing as we talk back to God. God's judgment will be impartial, and it will be fair, because all have an innate sense of right and wrong. Third, God's judgment will include the hidden areas of our lives. In verse 6, let's read verse 16 today. It says in verse 16, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." God's judgment will include the hidden areas of our lives, our secrets. And Scripture repeatedly tells us that God knows our hearts. So there's no possibility of a miscarriage of justice on that last day. All the facts will be known, including those that are not present right now, like our motives. In Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. But in Genesis 3, as soon as they sinned, they began hiding themselves. And we have been hiding ourselves ever since. And nakedness, yes, it has to do with exposure, but not just external physical exposure, but internal exposure. And there's certain areas of our lives that we would rather God ignore and not see. "Ignore that man behind the curtain," says the Wizard of Oz. "Ignore that sin that lurks in the shadows in my private time, in my thoughts," we tell God. Francis Schaeffer used to say that there's an invisible tape recorder, unseen, hanging around each of our necks. And it records the things we say to others and about others. And I might add, it records our thoughts and our intentions. And one day, God the judge will take the tape recorder off your neck, and he'll say, "I'm going to be completely fair. I will simply play the tape and judge you on the basis of your own words. And what you say are the standards of human behavior. Will any man stand?" Romans 2:3. "Or do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Psalm 130, verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" One day your sin will all come to light. And this is why we need God's word in our lives daily, because it helps expose our sin so that we can see it and bring it into God for forgiveness and grace so that we might be transformed. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." D.L. Moody said it well. He said, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." And that is because the God who confronts us in Scripture is the same holy God before whom all of our hearts are open. Jesus has never seemed glorious to anyone except for those who have been conscious of their own vile sinfulness, who know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they deserve God's judgment apart from Jesus. And so until you are brought down by Christ, you'll never be brought up by him. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, "Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead." God's judgment will be impartial and fair, and it will include hidden areas of our lives. Fourth, God's judgment will take place through Jesus. Look at verse 16 again. It says, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." One day, Jesus will judge us. He is the central figure on Judgment Day. Our judgment will be entirely in the hands of the Lord Jesus. John 5:22 says, For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." And for those who are Christians, this is a great comfort to know that our judge is none other than our Savior. But for those who do not know Jesus, who only know about Jesus, who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, this is a fearful thing. And so one day, you and I will stand before Jesus, our impartial, fair, and glorious judge, and he'll look upon us with his glorious face. And those who have never loved and trusted Jesus, whatever alienation and hatred and opposition they've shown to him, will be consummated. And they'll say, "I cannot bear to look on that face." But if you have trusted Jesus, your response will be, "Lord Jesus, what did I ever do to warrant becoming a king or a queen in your kingdom? Lord Jesus, this is far too gracious." And he'll respond, "My child, your mistake, partly because you never looked on the pit of your own sin, is that you never really looked up at me as you should to see how infinitely gracious I really am." And then on that day, as we pass into his presence forever, if there is any moment of regret, that moment will be regret that, "Oh, how I wish I had understood my sin and his exquisite grace and lived for him more fully without reservation." God's judgment will be impartial. It'll be fair. It'll include the hidden areas of our lives. It will take place through Jesus. And finally, God's judgment is part of the gospel. Look at 16 one last time with me. It says, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." How is judgment part of the gospel? The good news shines forth brightly when it's seen against the dark background of divine judgment. It's from under the waters of judgment that we thirst most earnestly for the air of salvation. And so if we remove judgment from the gospel, we remove the gospel itself. Because a gospel without judgment means that we are only rescued from unhappiness in this life or other felt needs. And we cheapen the gospel, we distort the gospel, and replace the gospel with a non-gospel if we represent it as deliverance only from unhappiness or fear or guilt or other felt needs, instead of a rescue from coming wrath. So the gospel is mainly the message about how to be right with God on the day of judgment. The gospel is not mainly about good experiences here, but safety at judgment and glory beyond judgment. And without judgment, salvation has no meaning. Without the reality of God's present and future wrath, the cross is emptied of its glory. Because only if the gospel is about judgment does the cross make any sense at all. Because on the cross, all of God's judgment towards sin, his holy wrath and hatred of sin, was poured out on Jesus. And Jesus took the blow for you and me. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And God's only Son was drowned in the judgment for our sin so that we could arrive safely on the shore of grace. His death certificate became my birth certificate. So judgment is coming, and it is real. It will be impartial. It will be fair. It'll include the hidden areas of our lives. It will be through Jesus, and it is part of the gospel. And so make no mistake, judgment is coming, and it will be fearsome. And we should ponder this very seriously as we leave today. There's coming a final day when the waters of judgment will come to crash upon this earth. Romans 14 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God. So each of us will give an account of himself to God." And your only hope to survive the waters of judgment are to find shelter in the grace of Jesus. Faith in Christ as our righteousness will be our only hope for acceptance with God, the only way we can be delivered to the shore of grace. That is the essence and heart of the gospel. Christ lived for us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. Christ reigns for us. Christ intercedes for us. Christ will come for us. And Christ, our advocate, will be our final judge. And faith in him is the key to assurance and life. He is our heir. He's our path to the shore. But beware, because faith that produces no hope, faith that produces no love, faith that produces no obedience, is not saving faith. So embrace Christ today as the one who forgives sins and the one who empowers our obedience. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we've looked at your word today, we've seen hard truths. But Lord, we just admit we need you to make these hard truths land deep within our souls, so that we see our sin rightly and we see your grace for all that it is. Lord, I pray that as a church, you would allow us to be people who live in continual awe of the grace and mercy you've shown us on the cross. And God, that that grace and mercy would transform our lives to make us more like you, to help us to live for you and to impact your kingdom as you build it in this world. Lord Jesus, thank you for your love for us that is undeserved. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your redeeming us and making us your own, that we can be called children of God. And that is what we are. What a gracious thing. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.